Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it was definitely put up or shut up time? Maybe you talked a good game about some abilities that you had, some achievements that perhaps you notched on your resume, some skills that you've obtained over time, and then finally, one day, it was an opportunity to put feet to all the talk. It was a chance to find out exactly what you were made of. Well, that can be a very disconcerting thing, particularly if you're not so sure you can deliver the goods. And it can become even more aggravating for us, more challenging, if we've really kind of overstated our ability to contribute to a particular situation. I can't help but think that at the stage of things in the Gospel of John that we are coming to tonight, there may have been a few people following Jesus who honestly felt that he fit into that category. After all, Jesus made some pretty outrageous statements about who he was and what he came to do. Consider for just a second the 7 I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. These are not minor claims, folks. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's not a minor thing to claim. In John chapter 8, he claimed that he was the light of the world and that whoever would follow him would not walk in darkness but have the light of life. In John chapter 10, he said that he was the door for the sheep. He went on to say that he was the good shepherd of God's flock in that very same chapter. And then in John 14, those famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then in John 15, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, those are pretty extraordinary truth claims. And let's face it, it's one thing to make an incredible claim, but it's another thing to back it up with action. Tonight, in the Gospel of John chapter 11, we are going to not only encounter Jesus Christ giving us another I am statement, another outrageous truth claim, perhaps the most shocking truth claim he ever made. But also tonight we're going to see that that wasn't an idle boast. We're going to see that when Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. He was going to pull it off. To catch up to speed about where we are in the Gospel of John, Jesus is getting close to the end of his public ministry. The Gospels do a very interesting thing when they discuss the life of Jesus Christ. For the most part, the vast majority of the chapters of all 4 Gospel accounts of Jesus' life concentrate on the final week of Jesus' life. More information is given to us about that than practically any other event in the life of Jesus. And the Gospel of John is rapidly approaching that final Passover week that Jesus would spend before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And this is where we are in the Gospel of John chapter 11. He has withdrawn himself from Jerusalem. He has been threatened with death after healing a man born blind. The Pharisees could not explain away the miracle, so they came to the conclusion that they had to get rid of him. And we saw that at that feast of dedication, the feast that we would know as Hanukkah in Jerusalem, Jesus made that outrageous statement that I and the Father are one. And so, opposition to Jesus was at an all-time high. He withdrew from Jerusalem and went back to the wilderness. And as he was in the same wilderness area that John the Baptist did most of his ministry in, a very important message came down the line. Lazarus, one of his best earthly friends, the brother of Mary and Martha, that sister duo with whom Jesus had spent a lot of private time, was deathly sick. Their message to Jesus was to get there as quickly as possible. And yet Jesus put off going to deal with his sick friend for a very significant reason. In John chapter 11 and verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Well, that was a very interesting statement. And the disciples, no doubt, thought that, well, that probably means that just like Jesus has healed before from a distance, he'll say the word, and Lazarus will get better from a distance. Maybe he doesn't have to go. Finally, Jesus looked at his disciples after a couple of days had passed and said, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him." And the disciples, being the same spiritually attuned kind of individuals as you and I are, said, "Oh, well, if he's getting some good sleep, that means he's getting better." And you could almost see Jesus shaking his head and wincing and saying, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, you have to realize what those words did for the disciples. Undoubtedly, a wave of fear passed over that group looking at Jesus because they realized what they were walking into. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany, a scant 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Going back into Judea was literally going onto the home field of the Jewish religious leaders who wanted him dead. Thomas, that biting realist, that unrelenting cynic, basically summed up the feelings of all the disciples when he said, "Come, let us go and die with him." To him it was a foregone conclusion. They were history. And this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 17. It says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days." A very interesting statement, because what we're going to see here in John is John painting a picture of an incredibly hopeless situation. Remember, the word has already come that Lazarus is dead, and by the time Jesus got to Bethany, he had been in the grave, interestingly, for 4 days. That's a very interesting note on John's part, because according to the writings of rabbis dating as far back as the 3rd century after Christ, according to Jewish tradition, when a person would die, the spirit of that person would hang around for 3 days, hoping for a miraculous comeback. But after 3 days, especially in that kind of an environment with no refrigeration, no preservation as we know today, the body would begin to decompose and deteriorate. According to Jewish legend, the spirit would look at the body and say, "There's no way I'm going back in that thing," and then go on to the afterlife. But you'd better believe, after 3 days, even that faint, tiny hope of a resurrection was absolutely gone in the minds of everyone who was there. Now, I need to emphasize that there is no biblical basis for that Jewish belief. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Similarly, those who do not know God find themselves immediately facing their eternal destiny. But here you see that even that little scrap of National Enquirer-style hope that might have been held onto by that family had been taken away from them. So Jesus came and he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany, verse 18, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Very interesting picture, and you can almost see the hopelessness registering now on the faces of the disciples. Could you imagine being among the 12, walking down the road to Bethany, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, getting more and more nervous about being back where the Jewish religious leaders were running the show, maybe to give themselves a sense of false hope or to comfort each other? They said, "Well, you know, they probably know that Mary and Martha are good friends of the Lord's, and well, that doesn't make them very popular, so, you know, who knows, maybe none of those Jewish religious leaders are going to be there for this sort of thing." And you can almost see the look on their face as they got close and the word came back that not only did you have this huge gathering of mourners there, but among the mourners were that sincere group of devoted religious experts, the scribes and the Pharisees, trying to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Very interesting set of developments here, especially when we remember a thing or two about this sister duo of Mary and Martha. You remember in the book of Luke, chapter 10, there's the account of when Jesus was sitting there in the house teaching. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, but Martha was consumed with the preparations for dinner and putting on a good spread for everybody involved. And finally, seeing her sister just soaking up teaching from the Lord, she got aggravated and came into the middle of the room and said, "Teacher, doesn't it even concern you in the least that I'm in here doing all this work and my sister is sitting here? Tell her to help me." And Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Martha, Martha, you are so concerned about so many things. But there's really very few things worth being concerned about. Really only one. Mary has chosen the better part, and that shall not be taken away from her." Well, we can almost get a psychological profile of these two women, and probably why they drove each other nuts as sisters over the years. Here you have Mary, probably a very laid-back, Type C personality, more interested in emotions and feelings and experiences, but not really all that concerned with details. Mary was the type who would just enjoy watching clouds go by or taking in a sunset from beginning to end. She was a very, very mellow individual. She'd probably live in Southern California if she was around today. Martha, on the other hand, was type A from the word go. She was not comfortable unless she was running around and doing something, being productive, trying to make the best of even a bad situation. So when the word comes down the line that Jesus is arriving, what happens? Mary sits there, staying in the house, sort of absorbing the moment of mourning, and Martha, bless her heart, decides to take matters into her own hands. She goes running down the road. Good old proactive Martha is going to go and try and see if Jesus can even straighten out the mess at this point. Verse 21, very interesting. Revelation of the kind of relationship that Martha had with Jesus. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I've read a number of commentators that try to do a soft shoe song and dance around the idea that Martha was incredibly disappointed and even angry with Jesus when she made this statement. They said, well, no, she was respectful. No, she was reverent. Well, I don't know about you, but say you were a physician, and for some reason you got hung up, or someone didn't tell you that somebody was really in need, and you got there 2 hours after the patient had passed away. If one of the family members looked at you and said, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died," I doubt if they'd been expressing reverence and respect to you. They would have been expressing deep disappointment. And this is really kind of a blessing when you think about it. I think one of the things that made Jesus so comfortable spending time with Martha and Mary and Lazarus was that they weren't religious phonies. They didn't pull punches with Jesus. They spoke their minds to the Lord. And I think the Lord really appreciates that in His people. Oftentimes, we tend to think in opposite terms. We think when horrible tragedy hits, the thing that we have to do is swallow hard, push all our emotions way back down into some dark corner of our closet, and say, "The Lord worketh in mysterious ways, doth He not?" And act like it doesn't bother us. And we call that godliness. We call that pleasing God. But God looks at that and says, "Why don't you just tell me how you really feel? Who do you think you're fooling here?" The God who knows our hearts, the Lord who searches the hearts and the minds. Why do we feel we have to try to snow God with a flurry of King James English when all the Lord desires for us to do is to pour out our hearts to Him. And Martha takes God up on that. And the spirit of David, who had some very pointed things to say to God every now and then in the Psalms, if you think this is original with me, just says to the Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But notice something else. She doesn't leave it there. In verse 23, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now remember something. This is a picture of hopelessness. This is a picture of the statute of limitations running out on the possibility of Lazarus' spirit returning to his body by popular folklore. Where in the world do you suppose Martha got the idea that Jesus could still do something under this set of circumstances? Where did she come up with that? Well, I don't think it came out of her grief, but I do think it came out of something that has happened already in the chapter. Do you remember what happened? How did Jesus find out that Lazarus was sick? Well, Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Christ. In verse 3, we read this, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you'd been that messenger and had relayed that message to Jesus and heard him say those words and then returned to Mary and Martha, what do you suppose the first question they would have asked you would have been? Did he say anything? How did he react? Is he coming? Well, the messenger probably said, well, no. But he did say that the point of this illness wasn't death and that God was going to be glorified in the midst of all of that. Boy, I'll tell you what, they didn't have a whole lot to hold on to in the midst of this tragedy. But they could hold on to that. Martha, bless her heart, her faith raising up to heroic proportions, says to Jesus, even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And Jesus looked at her. The response is powerful. He said, your brother will rise again. How would you have felt if you'd been Martha under that set of circumstances? Here Jesus is telling you one thing, right? But circumstances are telling you something else. Notice that Jesus, by the way, hasn't gone in to the city of Bethany. He is still on the outskirts of Bethany. Martha has come out to meet him. Many commentators believe that the reason Jesus didn't go into the city was that his place was not in the place of mourning. His place was at the tomb where he was going to raise the dead. Cemeteries were traditionally at the outskirts of the city. So when Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, he may have very well been saying that with Lazarus' tomb as a backdrop. And you could almost see poor Martha looking at Jesus and looking at the tomb. And looking at Jesus and looking at the tomb. And trying to put this equation together. What in the world do you mean, Lord? And so she comes up with a conclusion very similar to what you and I would probably say under this set of circumstances. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Here you go with Martha looking at circumstances being so overwhelming that she opts for plan B. Well, okay, you're right. Lord, you are the resurrection and the life, and I know that you're going to come back, and I know that the dead are going to be raised, and yeah, I know my brother's going to be a part of that, and I guess that's good enough for me. Remarkable statement, by the way, for Martha to make, particularly in light of a problem that Christians end up dealing with on a regular basis. You know, when I was doing college and career ministry, whenever the semester would start, invariably there would be people within my group who would take comparative religion courses or even biblical courses offered through secular universities. And invariably they'd take an Old Testament course, and invariably they would come to me sometime during the semester. I could count on this at least one or two times. Someone would come up to me with their eyes real wide and looking a little pale and shaken and said, my teacher said that the resurrection isn't taught in the Old Testament. That there was no idea of heaven in the Old Testament. That that was something that Jesus brought into the mix, and that nobody back then believed in such a thing. And I didn't know what to say. And I would look at them and I'd say, the next time your teacher brings that up, I'll tell you what to say. Simply ask them a question. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Because the doctrine of the resurrection, folks, is not a New Testament invention. It is woven through the tapestry of Old Testament revelation. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, for instance, in verse 2, Daniel said this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." If the dead are not raised, if the Old Testament doesn't teach a resurrection, what are we to make of Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19? "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Well, some will say, well, that's later apocalyptic literature, and try to give you a song and dance about that. Well, let's go to the oldest book of the Old Testament. Not the book of Genesis, but the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 19 and verse 25, Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Do you understand what Job was saying there? Not only did he believe that he would see his Redeemer standing upon the earth someday, but he believed so much in a resurrection. It was the guiding hope that got him through the horrific trials that he faced. Martha was familiar with those scriptures. So the idea of her believing in a resurrection was not really a stretch. Add to that the fact that Martha was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here you have the basis for this statement. But Jesus isn't going to let her off with a pie in the sky, by and by kind of faith. He is really going to force the issue with her. Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You have to understand the original language somewhat to understand just how passionate Jesus was being with Martha at this point. He wasn't merely rattling off something that sounded nice and Jesus-like. The tenses here in the Greek are extremely emphatic, so much so that verse 26 could be accurately translated, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, in no way, ever, ever, ever die." Jesus didn't want her to miss the point. The resurrection wasn't an event. The resurrection was a person. Jesus was the author of life. And even if Lazarus had been in that tomb for 4 days, that was no obstacle to Jesus Christ. Now, could you imagine standing there and hearing that, and then seeing Jesus look you straight in the eye and say, "Do you believe this?" I bet you could have heard a pin drop. But listen to what Martha says in response. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." You know, when we think of great confessions of faith in the New Testament, people who really nailed who Jesus was, some people think of John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus in front of his disciples and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some of us think of someone like Simon Peter. Remember John chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Still others say you're Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus must have smiled and looked at him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And you know, we look at that passage and people go, "Wow, that Peter, what an insightful guy. He's the guy who gets revelations from the Father." The rest of the disciples were probably standing around kind of going, "Well, I'm glad he said something. I might have failed my apostles' test here." But here's a guy who got revelations from God. No wonder he was the head of the church. God speaks to this guy, right? He's unique. Not at all. God spoke to someone else. Her name was Martha. As a matter of fact, Martha gives a far more profound confession of Christ than even Peter came up with. Look at this beautiful statement. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, others have called Jesus the Messiah. Others in Scripture call him the Son of God. But Martha uniquely brings up this idea that he is the one who is to come into the world. In other words, he wasn't just born like you and I were born in the unfolding of time. But Jesus uniquely made the choice to come into this world. I love the way Galatians chapter 3 describes exactly what Jesus did. Galatians chapter 4, I should say, beginning at verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time came, Jesus set aside His heavenly glory and willingly came to earth. That's what Jesus was talking about when He said that no one has descended from heaven except the Son of Man. In other words, He was the one who came according to the Father's will to set us free. And Martha picked up on that. Notice something else about what Martha says here. And this is something you can miss if you're not careful. Notice it says here, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world." That term, "I believe," in the original language can be better, more accurately translated, "I have believed." It is perfect tense in the Greek, which means an ongoing present reality that has been going on for some time in the past. Notice something about this, and this is a very important lesson for us. What allowed Martha to deal with this situation so tragic, so overwhelming, and still keep her eyes on God? She had a track record. She knew who Jesus was. And she didn't just come to that conclusion standing there by the roadway. She said, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world." And that track record of belief is what was going to see her through this difficult, difficult time. You know, so often I look at people who are going through tragedy, and maybe their life falls apart. Maybe they lose the person closest to them in their lives. Maybe it's a business setback of a radical kind. Maybe it's a prolonged illness or suffering of some kind. And one thing that you can usually spot when someone goes through a time like that is exactly where they've been in terms of their faith prior to the crisis. The thing that kept Martha on her feet when this storm had hit her was the fact that during the good times, she had figured out who Jesus was. She had figured out that she wasn't alone in this world, that God really loved her, and that the promises of God applied to her life. You know, so often I will get people in the midst of horrible tragedy questioning whether they even belong to God at all. And the thing that I try to point them back to is, well, where has God been in your life in the past? Before these dark clouds began to gather, what role did God play
in your life? How did you get on through? Has God delivered you before in the past? Has there been a time where you put your faith in Jesus Christ and usually their eyes will light up and say, oh yeah, well, you know, I put my faith in Christ at this meeting or that meeting or when I was this age or this is how I came to know the Lord. And I said, you know, has the Lord been faithful to you before? Have you believed in Him in the past? And they'll say, yeah, the Lord's been faithful. I said, that's something you got to hold on to right now. And there was another group of believers that were going through similarly trying times. We meet them in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews has some very important advice for them that's very relevant for us today as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the writer says this, "But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly when you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Martha understood that. I have believed, Lord, and that belief is what's keeping me standing today. So Martha stands in the midst of this trial. And undoubtedly these moments with Jesus were like incredibly cold and good water to a thirsty soul. But there was another individual still back at the house who was dying of spiritual thirst. And Martha's thoughts immediately went back to her. We see this in verse 28. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" How interesting that the first thing that Martha does is look to the welfare of her sister Mary. Mary's back in the house. And so she immediately sends for Mary to come on out. Why? Well, some people will say, well, obviously, you know, the Lord's here and they've been expecting the Lord, so I guess she sent for him. No, I don't think that's it at all. I think Martha had experienced the touch of God, the blessing of God, and that touch was so powerful she couldn't wait to see someone else she loved be touched and blessed as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in any affliction, that we are able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the same comfort which we have received from God." God's comfort is a gift to be shared. You know, it's been said that a grief shared is half a grief, and a joy shared is twice the joy. I believe Martha was looking to get that compound interest on joy and so get in touch with Mary at this point. Verse 29, "As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him." Again, that's possibly near Lazarus' tomb. "Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" Now, here you have a very interesting scene. It's a different scene than what we're really used to in our culture. When someone has a loss in our culture, usually it's just the immediate family and the close friends who come alongside to share in the grief. But in Jewish culture, one of the most shameful things that could happen to anybody was to die unmourned or improperly mourned. To guard against that, there were professional mourners, individuals that you could hire out to come on down and wail and sob and play sad blues songs on the flute so that your loved one could get a fitting dirge-like send-off. So important was this in the culture, believe it or not, that when King Herod knew that he was about to die. He had the most prominent men in Jerusalem rounded up and thrown into prison, with strict orders given that at the moment of his death they should be executed, so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death. It was that important to people. So when these Jewish religious leaders came on down, it wasn't necessarily because they cared about Mary and Martha. It was an example of that conspicuous compassion you've heard so much about. Oh, I'm so holy and so godly, I even go down and mourn and wail with people. Very interesting word here in verse 31. She is going to the tomb to weep there. The word in the Greek literally means to wail at the top of your lungs. They assumed that she was going to follow suit and do the culturally acceptable thing, and they were warming up their vocal cords to join right in this less than hallelujah chorus. Verse 32. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Period. Notice it's very different from Martha's approach. Martha vents her anger, but as the anger clears and she looks into the eyes of Jesus, she realizes that Jesus still quite possibly could do something about this. She remembered the words of the messenger. She was tracking with what the Holy Spirit was doing. But wait a minute. Mary, good old Mary, the one who chose the better part, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha was going crazy, pulling her hair out by the roots, trying to get dinner ready, wasn't in tune with the Holy Spirit this time. She was only in tune with her own grief. And so when she came to Jesus, not one word of a possible resurrection, not one word of a miracle or trust is involved here, just that accusation, just this sense, if you will, of desperation falling down at Jesus' feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And the reason I bring this up is I think Martha really takes it heavier in studies on Luke chapter 10 than she really needs to. And there's a really good lesson for us here as well. Just because you do real well under crisis in one spiritually difficult situation doesn't mean the next time around you ain't going to fall on your face. If you don't believe that's true, ask Simon Peter, the guy who receives the revelation from God, something about denying Jesus three times, I think. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Very graphic words in the original language. The word that is translated in your New King James Version, groaned in the spirit, is the Greek word that literally means to snort like an angry horse. In other words, when Jesus saw these Jewish leaders muddling up the roadway with the professional mourners and everything else, he took one look at that and he went, more than that, it says he was troubled. That word literally means to shake oneself. So, in a visual sense, what Jesus did was go, and then, we see it that graphically there in the Greek. Why was Jesus so upset? Why was he so angry at this development? Was he angry at Mary's unbelief? I don't think so. I think he just wanted to comfort her. But when he saw the same group whose only interest was seeing him dead coming up and acting like they were so grieved over the idea that someone had died, I think the hypocrisy was galling to Jesus. I think Jesus took one look at those guys and it just angered him. And you got to realize that's not out of character for God at all. In the book of Romans chapter 1, we are told a little bit about God's attitude towards similar things. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Why was Jesus so angry? Here are the blind looking to lead some more blind people into another ditch. And I think he was very, very upset. Verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Folks, this is the shortest verse in the entire Bible, but it's unique not only in its brevity, but in terms of the word that is used here. When it says Jesus wept, that is the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament. It was a very unique, very special kind of weeping that Jesus had entered into. And you know, it's very, very important for us not to just gloss over this and say, well, you know, Jesus, I guess, was kind of upset. I love what the eminent Greek scholar John A.T. Robinson said about all of this. He said, "This is the shortest verse in the Bible, but none carries more meaning." Do you understand what it means that Jesus looked at this situation and wept? Understand this from God's point of view. Here you are, God in human flesh, walking around in your creation, looking at this thing through the eyes of humanity. And this creation that you made and pronounced very, very good, and there was no wickedness involved with it at all. No sorrow, no crying, no mourning, no pain, no tears, no death. You look at this tomb and all it represents, and God weeps. God weeps. You know, I've had the opportunity to do a lot of different memorial services in my time in the ministry. And some of them are really, really beautiful. And some of them are really, really tragic. I remember once talking to a man whose sister died, his last living relative. And I usually ask people, is there anything personal you'd like me to share? Any recollections? Any remembrances? Would you like to share something? And the guy looked at me with eyes just as cold as steel and said, "Just make it short." And I remember walking away from that memorial service that day, just feeling this dust kind of taste in my mouth. Just feeling so empty and so defeated inside. And it was just like looking at that memorial park. Even though it was nice and grassy and manicured and well kept, I said, this is a memorial to the fallenness of man. This is a memorial to the destruction that we have brought upon ourselves. And there are rarely any times in my life that I can think of where it seemed, I don't know, more hopeless and more helpless and more desperate than that. And I think Jesus felt those same things. He saw what the equation of sin in this world had done to people. And you know, if you ever think that God is a God that is distant and aloof and doesn't care, that God is beyond feeling, or if He, you know, was sitting up on His throne, you know, isolated from all human cares, if those ideas have ever entered your mind, please set them aside right here and right now. Jesus is the God who cares for your pain. He feels what you feel. He goes through what you go through. I love what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here Jesus Himself is weeping. The love that Jesus had for Lazarus and for Mary and Martha written all over His face in the tracks of His tears. And it had an impression on those gathered. Look at verse 36. "Then the Jews said, 'See how He loved Him.'" Even these Jewish religious leaders could not deny the love of Jesus Christ at that point. And you know, that is one of the most undeniable things about Christianity. As a non-Christian, I could explain away a Christian's view of the origin of man. I could explain away a Christian's view of the existence of evil and the universe. I could come up with all kinds of things to disprove the existence of miracles in this world. But when I was confronted by the love of Jesus Christ, I had no answer for that. But God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe these Jewish religious leaders were impressed by that, but not impressed enough. Verse 37, "And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Here you see him right on the verge of receiving the love of Jesus, and then, nope, we're not going to do it. It was just like in John chapter 9. There they were looking at this man who was born blind who received his sight, and they were staring down the barrel of an actual miracle. And the only thing that came out of their mouth was, this can't be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So close, and yet so far. They fell short. And Jesus picked up on all of this cynicism going on. Verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, snorting like an angry horse, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I love what the original King James says. Lord, he stinketh. And that was no minor problem back then. After 4 days of decomposition, that would not have been an experience you would have wanted to go through. It would have potentially been a deadly experience because of the possibility of catching some kind of infection from it all. But notice something. Jesus is going to do an incredible miracle here, but he asks the people gathered to move away the stone. Hey, if you're going to raise the dead, why don't you just have an angel flip the stone away while you're at it? Why does Jesus do that? Well, I think for the same reason that Jesus invites us to be a part of anything that God does. I think he invites us to be a part of it because, like a loving father, he wants us to be involved with the things that he's doing. Now, granted, we don't contribute much, if really nothing at all. We just kind of get our greasy hands all over everything and probably make it twice as hard on God to do the things he'd like to do. But you see God's graciousness there, allowing these people to have part of a miracle. And lo and behold, we run around going, hey, you know, Jesus raised him from the dead, but I was part of the stone moving crew, so that makes me pretty special. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this day there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. What an odd prayer. Why did Jesus say that? Why does he take time out to pray this prayer, since he already knows that the Father is going to hear him? Well, I believe John 7:18 gives us the answer. Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Remember, all along, Jesus has been saying, I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here to represent his truth. Here, at this great crowning moment of power on display, how interesting that Jesus should take the time to say, Father, this is your work, and I want these people to know in no uncertain terms that you're the one who's doing this. Verse 43, now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Could you imagine what that scene was like? Standing outside that cave, Jesus' words probably echoing off the countryside and waiting for what was going to happen next. What happened? Probably the first thing was the sound of some rustling. What was that? Did you hear something? I don't know. It's hard to see in there. It's dark. I saw something move. Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Here you see Lazarus coming forth, still bound up in his grave clothing, probably waddling out of this tomb instead of walking, because they used to bind them up pretty good. Still having the sweatband, literally in the Greek, across the top of his face. He probably couldn't even see. He's probably talking in these muffled tones, and everybody's standing around so dumbstruck, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches, not knowing what to do. Jesus looked around and said, unbind him and let him go. Could you imagine being in that situation? Could you imagine being Lazarus? Wow. This is something else. I didn't think I'd be making a trip back out of this place. But here I am. Very interesting contrast, though. Do you remember the story of the resurrection of Jesus? The account of his resurrection? When he was raised from the dead, how did he leave the tomb? Was he bound in his grave clothes? No, when the disciples came in, they found his grave clothes lying in perfect state, almost as a cocoon. The sweatband carefully set aside and placed there on one of the shelves. How interesting that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was completely free from the grave cloths. And when Lazarus was resurrected, I should say, he was still bound up. Real picture for us here. There's a lot of Lazarus-style Christians, I think, still running around in this world. The Lord has raised us from death into life. He has given us this new existence. The new life from God is flooding into us, but we're still wandering around, waddling around in our Lazarus-style grave clothes. All the trappings of death are still hanging all over us. And Jesus is looking at us and saying, unbind yourself. Get that stuff off you. Get free. I really think that's what Paul was talking about in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." Take off those trappings of death, those grave clothes, those old habits, those old behaviors, those old things you learned from the world. "But now," verse 8, "you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Jesus calls us to resurrection life. Jesus has given us that resurrection life. Maybe it's up to us now to strip off those old grave clothes and start living like people who've risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this awesome passage of Scripture. So powerfully human, Lord, in so many ways. We thank you for showing us that you are not a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Lord, you looked at what happened and what Mary and Martha were going through, and you wept. And Lord, I know there are people here tonight who need to understand that you weep with them, that you share their pain, that there's not one struggle, one trial they go through that you do not feel it all together. Lord, you truly are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Lord, I really sense there are people here tonight who need to peel off some of those grave clothes. Maybe it's just down to that sweatband that's over their face that's keeping them from seeing where you want them to go. Lord, cause us to leave that stuff there in the tomb. Because, Lord, that stuff really does stinketh. It really does just mess up our lives. And you've called us to live new and different lives in Jesus. Grant us the power to live as we truly are, people who have been raised up with you and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as we await for you to come and fulfill all these promises indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.